Everybody?
Good morning.
There we go. You guys sound more awake than you did in class. Hope you have a Bible. You do, be turning to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. For those of you that are visiting with us, a couple of things. One, we've been doing a study from the book of 2 Samuel on Sunday mornings in support of our Bible Bowl program, which our kids are participating in, where they are learning and being quizzed over the book of 2 Samuel. We've got a bunch of adults that are helping them out, and so we have been doing a series of lessons from 2 Samuel in support of that. Second thing, for those of you that are visiting with us, on the back of your bulletin, I think I got everybody a bulletin. If you've got the bulletin, on the back of that is an outline of this morning's sermon. We've got three fill-in-the-blanks this morning, if you want to fill those out as you follow along. So we're going to... We do not have Bible Bowl practice this afternoon because of our gospel meeting tonight. We'll pick back up next week with practice on chapters 21 and 22, which gives me 3 weeks to cover these last four chapters. And what we're going to dig into this morning is just chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. But before I do that, I want to kind of talk big picture about these last four chapters. If you were with us last week or you've been studying in 2 Samuel, we finished out chapter 20 last week, which talks about Sheba's rebellion and the death of Sheba. And that really marks the end of the narrative of the book of Samuel as far as the sequential or chronological life of David. But we pick up in chapters 21 through 24. I think of this as kind of an epilogue to the book of Samuel. And so therefore, the word that I've got for your fill in the blank is simply the word conclusion. And this is a very unique part of Samuel in that we have like scenes from the life of David. And in a couple of cases, we have verse. One being a psalm, one of David's psalms, and then another being the song of David, the last words of David. But none of these pieces in the last four chapters are presented in chronological order. These are just scenes from the life of David. And in your bulletin on this slide, I've got a real brief outline of these last four chapters. Because I wanted to highlight that they form a kind of a symmetrical literary unit where, you know, there's six sections in these four chapters. And the first three sections are mirrored by the final three sections. Let me explain what I mean by that. So this morning, we're going to look at chapter 21, 1 through 14. I've got that labeled as the Lord's wrath against Israel. This is going to be a story about a time in David's reign, his 40-year reign, when the people of Israel had endured a three-year famine. And that famine is because God is angry. Again, we're going to talk about that this morning. But you have another situation at the end of these four chapters, in chapter 24, where God is also angry and with Israel, and I have labeled that again, the Lord's wrath against Israel. And you can see the symmetry. If you've got your Bible open, look at verse 14 of chapter 21. This is the end of the first section. The very last words of verse 14, it says, God heeded the prayer for the land. Again, we're going to talk about that this morning. And then if you flip over to chapter 24 and go down to verse 25, it says in verse 25, which is the last verse in this book, it says, so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land. You see the symmetry. They're kind of mirror images of each other, where situations where God was angry, but then God ultimately heard and responded to the prayers of the people. The next part of the mirror that we'll look at probably starting next week, I have labeled as David's heroes and then David's mighty men. In the section David's heroes, you have essentially an inventory of Israelites who killed Philistine giants. All of us probably know about the giant Goliath, but there were other giants from Gath within the cities of the Philistines, and there's a listing of the men who killed some of those giants in battles with the Philistines. And then the mirror of that is an inventory, again, of men labeled as David's mighty men in chapter 23. We've talked a lot about David's mighty men, and here you have just a straight-up listing of the mighty men. I promise you when we get to that, I will not read it to you. I'm not just going to read it to you in a sermon and say, hey, have a good day. Though I might mention the one that's the son of Ag. I kind of like that one. But anyway, that you have a mirror of, again, a listing of men and a listing of men. And then in the middle, what I have labeled as David's Psalm of Praise, which is the entirety of chapter 22, that is the 18th Psalm. We know that David wrote a number of the Psalms that we have in our book of Psalms. And this is actually the 18th Psalm. If you were to pull up 2 Samuel 22 and put it side by side with the 18th Psalm, you'll find that they're almost exactly word for word the same. So it's clearly written in, you know, like a psalm, like poetry, like verse. Well, then in chapter 23, you have what is labeled in the text as David's last words, the last words that he spoke while alive. And that, again, is written in verse, like poetry. And so I just wanted to emphasize that that's what you find in these four chapters. Again, scenes that even have different writing styles, but there's a symmetry to them as you go through. Okay, so we're going to zero in this morning just on that first section, just 14 verses. Okay, which is again one of the two times in these four chapters where we read about the Lord being angry with the people of Israel. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to open up in chapter 21, verse 1. Okay, so it says, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Now, if you've ever read through the Bible, or you're reading through this year, as many of us are reading through the Bible, you know that the Bible, the narrative of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there's numerous mentions of famines that occurred. Probably the most notable, the famine that occurred in Egypt, or in all the territory when Joseph was the second in command of Egypt. But there are numerous famines. And so just on the surface, reading that there was a famine during the 40-year reign of David is not terribly shocking. But the cause, which is the word for your blank there, the cause of this famine is not just a natural occurrence, okay? So you're reading and it says, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. So David said, Lord, why are we enduring this famine? Why have we been going through this famine for 3 years? He says, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, in the book of Samuel, we've read about the place called Gibeon a couple of times. But we haven't read about the Gibeonites in Samuel because they're not in there. So in order to understand the context of that phrase that God answered that said, because Saul killed the Gibeonites, we have to go all the way back to the book of Joshua. And by the way, those of you that were in the adult class, we went through that lesson in the book of Joshua. But it's in Joshua chapter 9. I'm just going to hit the highlights, okay? In Joshua chapter 9, Joshua and the children of Israel are finally in the promised land, okay? They have defeated Jericho, the city of Jericho. There was a hiccup, but they eventually defeated the people of Ai, two major cities in Canaan. And after that defeat, Joshua inscribes the words of the book of the law on an altar, and he reads the book of the law to the people. And it tells us, though, that while some, you know, one group of cities and people were gathering an army to fight Joshua, there was another group of people that were terrified, and those were the people of Gibeon. They were afraid. They were afraid of what was going to happen. And the Gibeonites knew, somehow they knew, that God had told Moses back in Deuteronomy, when you go into Canaan, when you go to the promised land, don't make a treaty with any of the people there. Don't make a covenant. Wipe them all out. And guess where Gibeon is? Gibeon, right here in the middle of Canaan. Joshua was encamped at Gilgal. Gibeon, just 8 miles to the northwest, the northwest of Jerusalem. Okay? So they're right there in the middle, and they know it. And so what do? They put on clothing that looks old and worn. They have bread that is dry and brittle. They have wineskins that have holes in it. And they go up to Joshua, and they act like they traveled from some faraway land. You follow me so far? Because why? Because they know Joshua has been instructed, wipe them all out. So they act like we've come from a long ways away, right? They think, we've come all the way from Mesopotamia. They don't say Mesopotamia, but that we've come from a long ways away. Make a covenant with us. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And so there's some back and forth, but ultimately, Joshua and the leaders of Israel do what? They make a covenant with them. And there's a few parts of this covenant. One of the main parts of the covenant is, we will not kill you. And then we talked about this morning, you find in the next chapter, chapter 10, they even went so far in this covenant as they were the protectors of the Gibeonites. And when the people of Israel are like, Joshua, leaders, why did you do this? Joshua says, we made a covenant with the Lord. We can't break it. We can't break it. So they promised to the Gibeonites by the Lord, and by the way, the name of God is there, Yahweh. To Yahweh, we won't kill you. They made a promise. And it's clear when we read today's text that even though this is hundreds of years later, God expected them to keep their promise, right? Right? Can we agree on that? God expected them to keep their promise. So much so that he tells David, the reason why you're enduring this famine is because Saul, your predecessor, murdered, killed the Gibeonites. That's why. So what does David do? David goes to the Gibeonites. Look at the text. Verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. So they're just north of Jerusalem, but they're not Israelites. Okay? He says, but they're of the remnant of the Amorites. They're also, back in Joshua 9, described as the Hivites. It says the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. Again, that's back in Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Okay? And we want to go down. Let's go down to verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And I'm going to go ahead and give you your third blank. Your third blank is cure. How do we solve this? How do we cure the famine? The famine's because we violated our promise. He goes to the Gibeonites and says, what do we do? What do you want? What do you want? There's two things before I get there. Then look at what David says. What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. I think what David is saying is, what can we do to make this right so that you will pray and ask God to bless us? Because who's in the wrong? Israel's in the wrong. I think David is saying, what can we do so that you will pray God's blessing on us? So the Gibeonites then, they said, well, there's two things we're not going to ask for. Okay? The first thing we're not going to ask for is silver and gold from Israel. Okay, that comes in the next verse, verse 4. We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. Then he says, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. We're not going to ask that any of your people be killed. Okay? So then David again says, whatever you say, I will do it for you. Whatever you tell me what to do, and we'll do it. Look at verse 5. They answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us. Now, who was that? Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. It says that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. Now, Keep in mind, we don't know the, chronologically when this happened. But Saul is not alive. Saul is dead. Okay? So he says, so they say, we want seven of his descendants. Okay? And we will hang them, i.e., execute them, okay, before the Lord, before Yahweh, in Gibeah of Saul, hometown, i.e., hometown of Saul. Okay, and I've got the reference there in the bulletin for you. Whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, the question that I have every time I read through this is, why did David agree to this? Why did he agree? And I will tell you, if you were to randomly take 10 commentaries off the shelf, okay, and I did that this week virtually, almost none of them were books, they were all electronic, but I did. I checked at least 10 commentaries. If you were to pull 10 commentaries and read about this and say, did David, when he said, I will do this, I will gather these seven men, did he do the right thing or the wrong thing? If you pull 10 commentaries, five of them will say David sinned when he did that. Five of them will say David was doing the will of the Lord. Pretty divided as to whether David was in the right. Pretty divided. And so I kind of asked the question this morning of, was David in the right? And I will say, I mean, it's hard to know. It's hard to know. But, there was instruction regarding this in the Law of Moses, in the book of Numbers. And I've got this in your bulletin. If you go to Numbers, and you go to Numbers 35, and I've got one verse out of that printed in your bulletin. But this is in a section where it's talking about what we might call like capital crimes, like death penalty kind of things. So, life for life, right? You spill blood, you lose your life. And in the midst of that, you have what I have in the bulletin, which is verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. Now, what had Saul done? He spilled blood. He executed the Gibeonites, right? He killed them. He sought to wipe them out. There's some remaining, but there was a massacre. It says in Numbers that blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so I look at that and go, this is Tim Agee opinion. I think this is what's happening here. The one who shed it is no longer alive. But clearly, the children of Israel are still facing the repercussions of the actions of Saul. And so, by the law of Moses, what has to happen? The one who committed the act has to be the one who pays for it. Again, I reserve the right to be wrong. But that's what I think is happening here. And so David agrees. He agrees. I will collect seven descendants of Saul. So who does he collect? Well, it tells us first who he doesn't collect. He spares someone we've interacted with several times already, Mephibosheth. Who's Mephibosheth? He is the lame son of David's friend Jonathan. And it tells us in the text that the reason why he spares him is because David had made a promise, a covenant with Jonathan. He had promised him that he would spare his descendants. He says, so he spared Mephibosheth. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But here's who he took. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. And you go, wait a minute. It just said he spared Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. Did you know there's two? There's two Mephibosheths in Scripture. One, the one who was spared, is the grandson of Saul. But he also had a son named Mephibosheth. Okay? So you have Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah. Who's Rizpah? Rizpah is one of Saul's concubines, and she has shown up in 2 Samuel before. She was in 2 Samuel chapter 3 after the death of Saul when Ishbosheth, remember Ishbosheth? We got a lot of Sheths this morning, right? You got Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who was kind of the puppet king for who? For Abner. Remember Abner, who was the general in charge of Ishbosheth's armies, but was really the one that was in power? Abner went into one of Saul's concubines, and that made Ishbosheth really upset. It was this one, Rizpah. Rizpah, so she showed up before. She says, hey, the first two he takes are Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah. Okay? Then, keep going in the verse, the five sons. Now, the New King James, which is what our Bible Bowl is based on, says Michael. So the answer on the quiz is Michael. Okay? This is another one of those where like 70% of the manuscripts say one thing and 30% say another thing. The 30% says Michael, the 70% say Merib. Okay, and I'm pretty sure the only translations that say Michael are the King James and the New King James. I think all the rest of them say Merib. So most scholars think that this was Merib, but both were daughters of Saul. Okay, so regardless of which daughter it was five grandchildren. Okay, but most likely Merib, because there's indication that Michael did not have children. So Merib, most likely Merib. So anyway, you've got the five grandchildren, grandsons of Saul. Okay, he says he delivered them. This is in verse 9, to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill, as they had said, before the Lord. Again, if you note how many times in this passage it says before the Lord is why I think this was done according to God's will. Again, I reserve the right to be wrong. Again, there's a lot of folks that are way smarter than me that disagree with that premise. But it was before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord. It says, they fell, all seven together, put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. I don't know if you remember that, those of you that were with me in my series I did about feast, festivals, and holy days, but the Jewish calendar was based around a harvest schedule. And so the beginning of the barley harvest would be around late April in our time frame. Okay? And so it says, now Rizpah, remember Rizpah is the concubine who in this lost two sons. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth. Now, what is sackcloth a sign of in Scripture? Always. Mourning, grief. But she doesn't wear it. She spreads it out. She spreads it out on a rock. She took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. What do I infer from that? I infer that they were going to leave the bodies hanging until it rained. Until it rained. And so what is she out there? She's clearly in grief. She's in, mourning. And so it says, she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. She protects the bodies. She's out there day and night protecting the bodies. She's protecting the bodies. So David hears about it. What does David do? This is where we know that Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead. Because David goes north. He goes, and we read about this earlier, but he goes... if you go down to verse 11, David was told what Rizpah, daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, had stolen them from the street of Bethshan. Now, don't take stolen them as like thievery, okay? Stolen them just means they carried them away, okay? If you back up to the very end of 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are killed on Mount Gilboa in a battle with the Philistines. The Philistines take them and hang them on a wall in Bethshean. Bethshean, spelled different ways. Again, it's hard to transliterate Hebrew into English, so it's spelled different ways in different places. And then the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and take them to their place and bury them under a tamarisk tree. So now David goes and retrieves their bodies, retrieves their bones. I didn't put a picture up here. I should have. Because I've got pictures of these from all over Israel that they've uncovered from, I mean, from thousands of years old. The way in which you dead bodies were treated in ancient days was they were placed in a tomb immediately after death. And then after the body had decayed, they placed the bones in a bone box. And again, they have uncovered these bone boxes from antiquity all over Israel. They put them in a bone box. So David goes up to Kiriath-Jearim and he recovers the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And he brings them back. And you go down to verse 13. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and I infer also those seven that were hanged, because now it has rained. We're going to read at the end that God answered their prayer. They buried them in Benjamin, in Zelah. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite. Okay, David was from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin in Zelah, the tomb of Kish, his father. So now, after they had been buried in Kiriath-Jearim, now they're buried in the tomb of Saul's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. It says, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So now, God allows it to rain. Okay? And I go, what do we do with that? I mean, what do we do with that? But you see what I mean, how it's kind of a snapshot. It's hard to know where it fits. But clearly it's in there for a reason, right? I mean, maybe part of it is we find out kind of the final resting place of the bones of Saul. We find out, you know, final resting place of Jonathan. But what's the reason why it's there? I'll tell you what I think. And I gave the class this morning a little preview. I think there's a message here about what God expects with regard to promises. Right? I mean, because in this case, it's a promise that Joshua and his leaders made to people who had tricked him. Right? I mean, they tricked him. But Joshua later told the people of Israel, we made an oath before the Lord, to Yahweh. And so, even though they were tricked into doing it, Joshua told them, we can't violate it, or else wrath will come upon us. And what happened when Saul eventually violated it? Hundreds of years later, wrath came upon them in the form of a famine. And so I look at this and go, well, God expects us to keep our promises. And that is not just true of then, it's true of now. It's consistent. God has always expected his followers to keep their promises. Just a sampling of verses to think about. Numbers chapter 30, in the law of Moses, in the Torah. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Ecclesiastes 5, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. What about Jesus? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Let your yes, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. If you say yes, do it. If you say no, do it. James, biological half-brother of Jesus. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The reminder I want all of us to walk out of here, especially those who have given our lives to the Lord, is that all of us who have made a commitment to God in the form of our baptism, which we did a long series on baptism talking about how that is a commitment. We've made a vow. We have made a vow to God. A promise. And so what does God expect when people make promises to Him? He expects us to keep our promises. You remember, I'm going to close with this. You remember Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. which begins with the question, should we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Paul had been talking about the comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. Out of one man, Adam, Jesus, one action, sin, righteousness, came a universal result. Universal result of Adam was all were sinful. All became sinners. Universal result of what Jesus did is that grace is available for all. And that grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our sins. And so Paul rhetorically says, well, then should we just, you know, almost tongue-in-cheek, should we just keep on sinning because he's got so much grace? And for the whole rest of what we call chapter 6, he talks about, no, if you've been baptized, you did what? You died to an old life. And he says, I mean, go through there sometime and count how many times he says died or dead or death. And they're all talking about relationship to our old life. And then later on, in using a metaphor about being a bondservant, he says, your master is the one that you what? You obey. You've made a commitment to obey a new master. And if you want to know how heavy, how significant that commitment is, look at this as an example of a promise that was made and 400 years later it was broken and how God dealt with that. It's significant when we make a commitment. Now, there's a reason why it's significant. Because it's literally life or death. Because if we don't make the commitment and we don't live our life in service to Him, then we have no future. We have no future, right? But we've made a vow and God expects us to pay what we owe. He expects our yes to be yes. Yes, I'm going to follow you. I'm not going to follow the world. And I don't know about you, but that's a decision I have to make every day. I have to make it every day when I get up. That I'm going to put aside the world. I'm going to put aside self. And I'm going to follow God. Doesn't always come out the way I plan. I trip, I fall, I stumble. But praise God that there's grace as I get back up and continue to walk toward Him. God expects us to pay what we vow. If you're here this morning and you're struggling, as all of us have struggled, do struggle, will struggle, to pay your vow, to live the life that you know God wants out of you, we'd love to pray with you to encourage you. That's why we're here. If you've never given your life to Christ, as I said, it really is life or death. Make a commitment to Christ today. Be baptized into Him. Making a commitment. Coming out of that water ready to live a new life. Obeying a new master. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.
There is coming a day.